Good to see everybody. Thanks for being here this morning. Another good crowd on a nice, cool day. So we have been having a lot of fun with the omniscience of God. Is God really all-knowing? Does he really know everything? Or is he just aware of the important things? Or does he know just enough that his omnipotence, his power, can adjust as needed? All these questions come up. So we've looked at several long-time philosophies about that regard God's knowledge, his eternal knowledge, and some of them, like this one I showed you last week, that's been popularized the last several decades or so, open theology, meaning that God doesn't absolutely know everything about the future. He waits for the humans to act, do something, and then he acts appropriately through his sovereignty and omnipotence. So open theism holds that the future is not knowable by God. Well, so the problems that come up with that are enormous once you open up that little chink in the armor, just a little bit. Because one of the biggest things about this is, how do you explain all the fulfilled prophecies throughout history in Scripture? Hundreds of fulfilled prophecies that God told in advance, sometimes hundreds, thousands of years in advance, and they have been fulfilled. So if he doesn't know the future, how do you explain that? So can't go along with this philosophy at all. We looked at Psalm 139, which is a beautiful psalm. And so many of God's attributes are in here with David saying that, you know, you've searched me and you know me. From your omnipresent spirit, where can I go? I can't go anywhere that you're not there. You created me in my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb, and all the days ordained for me are already written, meaning that he is omniscient. He has already seen all things all the way to the end of time. So he does know these things. He is a God of all-knowing knowledge. And so Psalm 139 is just one of the most beautiful ones. It has so many of God's attributes in it. So then we start to look at, and this is kind of where we're going to wind up today, is to establish exactly what does it mean for God to be all-knowing, and yet these verses in the Bible that says God hardened somebody's heart, or he gave them a powerful delusion so they'll believe a lie. Well, if he's all-knowing and he knows the destiny of all mankind, every single individual, well, why would he do that? I mean, he either knows the outcome of their lives or not, so why would he harden? Does God purposefully harden hearts? So you have to look at all the scriptures, and you have to see these scriptures of God's true heart, and it is for salvation for all mankind. He so loved the world that he gave his only son, so whoever believes in him shall not perish. God wants all men to be saved, come to the knowledge of the truth. God doesn't wish that anyone perish. So God's heart is that all humans throughout history be with him for eternity. Well, then why would he harden somebody's heart? Is that really what it means? And so we looked at those verses about him hardening Pharaoh's heart. There's other verses that says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. He tells Isaiah to go to the Israelites and make the hearts of these people calloused. Why would he do that? If he's a loving God, why would he do that? Sounds like he's hardening their hearts. Corinthians, Paul says, even to this day when Moses is read, a veil covers the Jews' hearts. Why would God even allow that if he is all-knowing and knows the outcome? Paul says Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in. So a hardening that God has placed on them. The other question is, or does God allow these? Does God kind of step aside and allow these things to play out in somebody's life for a purpose? And I believe that's more of where we're going with this. Does he actively harden hearts? And so that's why you would have to think, well, if he wants all people to be saved, why would he actively harden a heart? Okay? You understand what I'm getting at. Or does he he passively step aside and allow these hearts to be hardened according to that person's choice. He allows it, maybe for temporary time, maybe for all time. He allows it because he's already seen the outcome. So active hardening, does he actively soften hearts? I believe that he places the Holy Spirit in people's life to guide them and to draw them near. So is he actively softening hearts? Things like that. So it would seem like that it would violate these scriptures to say that he actively hardens hearts. Okay, so then we see elsewhere where he is looking forward into the future and talking about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and saying, you know, for the sake of 10 righteous people, I will not destroy these cities. He's already seen the outcome because man is inherently depraved and unrighteous. There is none who are good, no, not one. We all deserve that destruction in God's wrath. He talks about the sin of the Amorites, looking down four generations. He tells Abraham, your descendants will not come back to this land for four generations, 400 years, because the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. God knew that moment in time when the full measure of sin of this culture would happen. And then as we wound up last week, this verse and another verse in the, I think I've got it here, yeah, 2 Corinthians. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. So who is being veiled here? Those who are perishing. Those who are perishing. So this puts it in context as they have already made a choice in their hearts to be hardened, to be not accepting the truth. So it's veiled to those who are perishing. They're already perishing. It's not the other way around that God is hardening their hearts so they will perish. They're already perishing, and so the God of this age has been given power to blind them. Once again, we talked as we wound up last week, Satan has no more power than God allows. He does not have God's attributes at all. And so God has allowed him to blind these individuals, but they have already made up their mind and perished. So now then, turn over to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians 2. I'm going to read this again because it put it all together. Helps us to see this picture of the day of the Lord that's coming. And so the day of the Lord, judgment day, the return of Christ, all of these things are happening just here in this chapter. 2 Corinthians 2:1. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to come from us saying that the day of the Lord has already come. So the day of the Lord, the coming of Christ, and us being gathered to him, that's all a part of that same event right here. That's what he's saying. Okay? So we see that as the second coming and the rapture, the taking up of the church, and the day of the Lord all happening simultaneously is what he's saying there. So he says, don't worry about that because somebody has told you that day has already happened. And they're wondering, well, what about all of our dead relatives? You know, what happens to them? So he's explaining this. He says, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until, number one, the rebellion or great apostasy occurs. So the great apostasy has to occur before the day of the Lord comes. The man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. So this man of lawlessness has to be revealed first also. Okay? He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. And so this ties right in with Matthew 24, where Jesus is talking about the end of times and the desecration of the temple and the rise of a person that goes into the temple and claims to be God. This is right out of Daniel. these are prophecies that have been through Scripture pointing to this person that's going to come sometime in the future and claim to be God and ask that the whole world worship. We say this is the Antichrist, okay? So this is someone who's going to, at some point, waltz in and say, I'm God, worship me. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things, and now you know what is holding him back so that he may be revealed at the proper time. This revealing is going to happen exactly when God, on God's schedule plan. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way. So the restrainer, something that's holding back this evil from springing forth. Okay? So it says, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. So that ties right in with the book of Revelation, with the other prophecies about Jesus coming and destroying the Antichrist. But the Antichrist is allowed free reign for a period of so many years. And at some point during, and it's out of Daniel, the seven-year period, and at the midpoint begins the Great Tribulation whenever the Antichrist is exposed, as he says, is revealed. Until then, there's something restraining him, holding it back. Well, so is this God restraining him, the power of God? Some people say, well, it's the Holy Spirit in the believers. And when the believers are raptured, then the Holy Spirit is gone and everything is turned loose. All evil is turned loose. Except that we know that in the end times people come to believe in Jesus Christ. And one of the promises is you believe in Jesus Christ, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit can't be completely taken out. So this is why I believe that the church will be in this period for a time. And we will experience some of these things, but we will be removed before the wrath of God is poured out sometime in the second half. In the meantime, this restrainer. So this is God restraining the evil in some manner. Some people say this is even Michael the Archangel from Daniel 12, whenever he stands aside the protection of Israel and allows this to go forth. Regardless, it's God restraining in some manner, holding the evil back until some certain period of time. Well, then what happens here? Well, the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. There it is again. Who is the deception for? The people who are perishing. Well, who are these people? They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Their minds have already been made up. Their hearts have already been turned. They're already perishing. So God isn't doing the hardening. He's not doing this. He's relinquishing the power. He's letting evil come in. And these people have already decided they don't want to know the truth and be saved. So they are already perishing. Well, for this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie. And so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. So he allows this to take place. And he sends this powerful delusion so they believe the lie. Why would he do that? You think that's overkill. God, you already know their outcome. Why stab them a little bit more? You know, why do you send them a powerful delusion so they believe the lie? Why is that necessary? So they are believing the counterfeit miracle signs and wonders, deceiving those who are perishing, just like the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. It's veiled to those who are perishing. They're already decided. And so why are they perishing? Because they refuse to love the truth and be saved. It's a personal decision that I don't want to know the truth. I don't care about the truth. Romans 1:28 says they no longer wish to retain the knowledge of God. At some point they have made that decision. I don't want God in my life. I don't want the truth. I don't want what this book says. It's done. They've made that choice. Now, this is where we understand only God knows the heart of every single individual. We don't. We judge by the fruit of the individual. They may come right out and say, I'm an atheist. I don't believe in God. I don't want God in my life. Does that mean that we give up on them? Well, we never know if there's a spark left in their hearts that God will use. We don't know that. So we can't write off people just, you know, well, they're not a believer. They're going to hell. We can't ever do that. But God knows the hearts of every individual. So God gives them over to their desired life. I mean, if you don't want the knowledge of God in your mind anymore, He'll allow you to live that way. He'll allow you to live and deal with the consequences. So why does He need to do this to begin with? They refuse the truth. Now God convicts their hearts. This is going to be important. In all these cases, God knows. He wants each person to know their heart, where their heart is. God knew where Abraham was going with the knife. He knew the outcome of Abraham's act. Abraham didn't. God wanted Abraham to know where his heart was, where his faith was. It's no different for many of us. He knows the outcome, but He sure wants our heart to know individually. He knows the hearts. Good or bad, God wants to expose our own hearts to us. So even for the evil, He wants to expose these people's hearts that have decided against Him. So it also speaks of our relationship with God. If He knows our hearts, and He wants us to know where our hearts are with God, then this just deepens that. Whether it's for good, and we choose for God, and so it builds our relationship with Him, or for bad, and God says, you know, if you don't want the truth, then you go live your own life the way you want it. But God is going to reinforce that and convict their hearts. So it goes back to why our personal choices every day are so important. So important. We choose for God, and our faith is strengthened. Our relationship with Him is strengthened. We choose against God. Our faith is weakened, and so is our relationship with Him. It is where our heart is, and our minds are, all of our lives is. Are we pointed toward God or away from God? And I've used this quote before, I think C.S. Lewis, that every choice makes us more like Christ or less like Christ. That's why it's so important that we choose for Him with every single moment of our day. 2 Corinthians says that we take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. That's choosing Christ in every choice, every single day. That's what strengthens our heart, strengthens our faith, strengthens our relationship with God. The weaker the faith, the more we turn from the truth, the more we believe the lie. So it just kind of balls up, and God is showing them and convicting the hearts of these people that choose against Him. So all this points to basically the day of judgment. The day of judgment and what happens to all of us. But it seems in Scripture that God allows people to freely choose, and once they make that choice against God, they, as it says in Romans 1, that they exchange the truth of God for a lie. So once that is done, and once they say, I no longer wish to retain the knowledge of God, Romans 1, then what is God doing? Well, it sounds like He's reinforcing that to convict their hearts. So if they have totally turned against God, then God gives them over. He blinds them. He allows Satan to blind them. He sends that powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie. He removes that restraint. And for what purpose? Why is this so important? Why do that? Is it for judgment? And so what effect would that have at judgment day?
Well, I mean, they're
going to
reap bad things.
See, this is exactly what it seems to be pointing to, is that when they stand in judgment, they will understand that there is absolutely no argument. They will know that they were taken hook, line, and sinker by the lie. They believed it with all their hearts. They rejected God and everything about God. They did not want God, any part of any way of God in their lives. They have made that decision. It's done. And so they're going to stand before God and know that there is absolutely no argument. Yes, I fell for it. I believe the lie. There's not going to be any second where they're going to say, yeah, but there's not going to be that. It's like God is just making it so plain, just like he does with us through Jesus Christ. He makes it so plain what our salvation is all about. He makes it so plain by putting his Holy Spirit in us and drawing us to him, that relationship. It's so beautiful and so plain to us that when we stand in judgment, that all of our sins are forgiven and we're going to fall down on our knees and thank God that he has given us that beautiful gift. The opposite is true also, that they're going to stand before God in judgment and say, I rejected you totally. You judged fairly. Yes?
You know, while you're talking about that, I think for the first time for me, I realized the picture of the future from God closing the door on the ark.
Yeah,
you know,
good.
Folks had over 100 years to listen over and over again and to question and to analyze and question. And then that was all fine and good. But when they reached a point that they rejected all of that, I mean, there is a point where God's Spirit doesn't strive with you anymore.
And he finally closes the door. But look at his patience. I mean, he wants all men to be saved. And so he's, you know, immensely patient with humanity and saying, you know, please, please, gives us chance after chance after chance to come to him. So to me, that's just pointing out why he does these, is to convict the hearts of everybody, either for the good or for the bad. So this is kind of point. But again, everything is based on his eternal knowledge, his omniscience. Because he's already seen it, but he wants us to know. As individuals, he wants us to know. So this brings up another point about all of these attributes. And I showed you this slide before. The communicable attributes of God, meaning that he shares in some part these attributes with humanity. But the non-communicable attributes, none of us have. Only God has. Only God is the creator. Only God is omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent. Only God is eternal. So those are non-communicable attributes. So as we try to understand these, and when you're reading the scripture, like I was saying, we have to look at those scriptures and see his heart for salvation, wanting to be with his creation, wanting all men to be saved. That's the foundational heart of God. So when you read another scripture that sounds like that he's doing something to keep us out, we have to think about why, you know, that we're probably looking at that wrong, because that kind of violates the other one. Same way with his attributes. If we allow one attribute to rise above the other, we've got to be careful, because God is fully complete and perfect in all of these attributes. So we can never say that God is fully love and only partly wrath. Now, we would love to have a loving God without a whole lot of wrath, just enough to punish the really bad people, you know, but not very much, more love than wrath. Or his judgments. Well, you know, we want a God that judges really on a curve, a big curve, you know, because that... So we can never... his justice has to be fully perfect and complete. Justice is brought about because of his love. Because God is love, he's also a God of justice. He has to judge good and evil, because that's a loving thing to do, just like with a parent and a child. His wisdom. Does he have perfect wisdom? Or does he still learn every once in a while? And that goes with his omniscience. If he is all-knowing, then he has perfect wisdom, because he doesn't have to learn. You and I grow in wisdom, hopefully. Whenever we do something stupid, we learn from it and say, okay, I'm a little wiser today than yesterday. God doesn't do that. If he's omniscient, all-knowing, then his wisdom is perfect because he doesn't learn. Okay, you see? So all of these have to be full and complete on all these attributes. We can't say that his omnipotence outweighs his omniscience. We can't say that one outweighs the other. His omniscience or his mercy, we can't point and say, well, this attribute and this attribute, he has mostly. No, he is full, perfect in all of these ways. And that's the only way it can be. So, again, so then when we see verses that look like maybe he's purposefully hardening hearts to keep them from salvation, we have to keep in mind that his heart is for all to be saved, that none should perish. So you see all of these things, how they work together. So as we're going through this, and we say his omniscience, it's a powerful attribute, but no more powerful than, you know, his sovereignty. They all work together. They have to work hand in hand. So it doesn't make sense for God to want all to be saved, yet harden hearts to keep them from being saved. God is omnipotent. He could actively harden hearts, but that would seem to violate his compassion and mercy and desire for salvation. So one other question that always comes up is, well, if God is loving and he's all-powerful, why didn't he just save everybody? I mean, wouldn't that be the genuine loving thing to do? Yep.
He did.
He did.
Accept
it. So, you know, we've talked before that Christianity is at once the most inclusive and the most exclusive faith in the world, because it is the most inclusive because the gift of salvation is offered to all mankind all throughout history. It's offered to anybody. But it's exclusive because Jesus says no one comes unto the Father except through the Son. So the gift is open. You accept it or not, but when you accept it, we must go through Jesus Christ to have that salvation. He's the only one in history, the only prophet, the only one in history who shed perfect blood to pay for the sins of all men for all time. Anyone who would believe. So we believe that God is loving and has offered the gift of salvation. But some people would still, they would press on that and say, But he has the power to save every individual. Why doesn't he?
He wants it to be our choice.
He wants us what?
He wants it to be our choice.
Our choice. So why is that so important? Because, see, this goes back to free will versus predetermined, you know. So why is that so important?
That's the way he wants it.
but think about why. Okay.
There you go. Do you want people around you who are forced to be there, or do you want people who choose to be there?
So if somebody is forced to do that...
In relationship.
Yep. So if somebody is forced to do that, what kind of attitude, what kind of heart do they have? So, okay. It's no different than you and I loving somebody, our spouse or parents or something like that. It's a choice to love them. We wake up with our spouse and choose to love them that day. It's an ongoing choice, yes.
If he could save everyone, then there was no sense for him to send his son down.
There you go.
It wasn't worth us to do that.
Yeah. So that gets into the point of, well, then why did he need to crucify his son? If he's powerful enough and just wants everybody to be saved, go ahead and save them. You could have saved your own son's life. What, something back there? Go ahead.
In verse 19, it says, my brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins.
Cover over a multitude of sins. Wow. So that all points back to the only chance for true love is through a free choice to do it. Yes?
So I have a question.
Yeah.
So when people who are
lives and they've never had the chance to hear about God.
Yeah.
What happens to them on Judgment Day?
Romans 2. that'll help a lot. No, that's a great question because, you know, what the question is, what about all the people who don't hear the gospel? Has God already wiped them off? Oh, there's no chance. That goes back to, number one, we talked about this earlier. If Calvinism is true, that everything is already all worked out, God already knows, and he's already got everything planned out, then why do we need to share the gospel? Great. So number one, yeah, we need to be able to share the gospel with anybody that we come in contact. That's why, you know, Jolene goes into the deepest, darkest places in the world to share the gospel. So does David Tim. The other part is God knows exactly what's going on in every person's heart. One of the big questions that come up is, if it takes belief in Jesus Christ to be saved, what about the entire Old Testament? What happened to all those people? Because that was before Jesus. Well, God set up the requirements of salvation were all the way back with Abraham, and it says Abraham believed, and God said, you're righteous. Simple faith. That's all there is to it. Was God judging? Did Abraham know Jesus Christ personally? No, not really, but he did know God, and God is one of three. So God, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ. So in effect, God has always judged through his son, Jesus Christ. Always. He's already seen it. So he's looking at every individual and knowing their heart and judging against Jesus Christ. So Romans 2 talks about, right quick here, let's see, it says, all who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles, so non-Jews, who do not have the law, do by nature things required by the law. So God sees the heart, and if they're doing those things, that he's judging against Jesus Christ, they are a law for themselves. So that goes back to God is always judged through the blood of Jesus Christ. Always. And he's already seen the outcome of every single individual. So does that mean that we don't share the true gospel? No, God wants us to share the gospel, to let them know who it is that they're being judged against, Jesus Christ. So, yep.
Can I just add to that also, yep. Jim? In John 15, 26, Jesus says that when the counselor comes, whom I will send to you through the Father, from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me.
Yeah.
This is now.
Right.
And you have also must testify, for you have seen me from the beginning.
Yeah.
So the Holy Spirit is testifying Christ to those that don't have the same privileges that
right.
we do.
Right.
But when we go into tribes, we see markings that the Holy Spirit's already been there. And
Wow. Yeah.
And so we just come to stand and testify to the things that the Spirit has already shown.
To solidify. Yeah. So to show, and that's the thing is, if they are already doing those things required by the law, and you bring Christ in and say, do you want to know who that is? I mean, that's exactly what's been happening there. So, yeah, so there's, you know, and it says in Romans 1 that there is no men who are men are without excuse just from observing nature, the creation of God. So nobody has an excuse. God is always wanting, even through just looking at the stars, there is a God. And so he's more magnanimous than we are, that's for sure. So.
Well, unlike animals, innate in us is a belief. We know what's right and wrong.
Yeah.
You can tell, you know, no matter if they don't know Christ, they have that feeling, this is right and
yeah. Yeah.
This is wrong. And God will judge them by what they know if they don't hear Christ.
Yeah.
God is still among them, like you said, in nature and everything.
So God has allowed for people, she's saying we're different from the animals because God allows us to even view nature and to make a choice that that knowledge of God. So God is far more magnanimous than we would ever be.
They just don't know him.
That's right. Exactly. And that's what we're here for. Yep.
Yeah. There's a common belief out there that they're innocent because they haven't had a chance to sin, but we are all born into sin. There's not anybody that is without sin. So it's a similar question, and the answer is the same. The scriptural verses.
Right. And what he's saying is that even a child, we are born. This is the doctrine of original sin, that we are all born into sin. We are all depraved, all mankind. There is none who are good, no, not one. And so there again, we have to look and say, well then, what does Scripture tell us about salvation? We can't save ourselves. We can't do that. So how do we get close to God? And we believe that the Word says it has to be through Jesus because he's the only one that has washed those sins away. So,
Abraham believed God as far as he knew to believe him.
Yeah.
And so God credited that to him as if he would believe on
right,
him.
Exactly.
And so I think that goes back to the people that we're talking about. Yeah. They believe God as much as they can, and then God credits that.
Yeah,
as,
yeah.
Because he's not mean. I mean.
No, he's, no. But also, am I coming closer to God because I'm obeying the law? Well, no, that goes back to works. And Abraham proved that wasn't by works. It was the simple faith. So God didn't give the law until after Abraham. So it couldn't have been by works. So it was always by that faith. So it doesn't make sense for God to want all to be saved and then harden hearts. It doesn't make sense for him to say, just save everyone. Because he's powerful enough, because, again, that is not a choice for true love of God. That's the only way that true love can happen is if we choose to love God. So we choose for God or against God every single day. Only that choice can provide that most intimate of love. Otherwise, we're just robots, and that's useless. So God is omniscient. He knows all these things, the destiny of all people, nations, cultures, individuals. He knows all those things. Now then, the last thing I want to touch on right quick is the importance of his omniscience. And this just hit me. The importance of his omniscience. So, like we've said, omniscient God is a perfect judge because he knows all things. He doesn't operate on a reasonable doubt when he judges. He knows man's thoughts, attitudes, motivations, everything about us. And so he judges on that and not by reasonable doubt. Okay? So he judges perfectly. And man, on his own merit, can only be convicted as guilty of sin. That's the only outcome that we've got. And against God, all mankind, because of original sin. That's the only thing that we could look forward to on our own merit. We are deserving of separation from God's holy presence. We deserve hell. That's it. That's all that we could look forward to. So man remains, as it says in John, you either accept Christ and have eternal life, or you remain in God's wrath. There's only two things, two ways there. So that's why all men need a Savior. We are incapable of holiness and righteousness on our own. So God gives mankind the gift of salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ. And when we believe in Jesus Christ and His work on the cross, our sins are paid for through His blood. We are forgiven. We receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, Christ in us. That's the gospel. Now then, which of your sins have been forgiven? How does God know if he's not omniscient? See, if God isn't omniscient, then the fear is that there's going to be a sin next week that he hadn't thought about, that he didn't cover. And I don't want that hanging over my head. Do you understand the power behind the omniscience of God? if he is not omniscient, then there may be sin in our future that he's going, oh, I didn't cover that one because I didn't see that one coming. Now then you understand the assurance that we have in the salvation of Jesus Christ, because he has done it all, past, present, and future sins. He's already seen them. Without that omniscient, there's always that worry that there's just going to be one that kicks us out. That's the power of God's omniscience. So our salvation is in question if that's not the case. If he is not omniscient, then we've got to wonder about our salvation. But because God is omniscient, we can rest assured in our salvation that Christ has paid for all of our sins, all of them for all time. He's already seen it all. He knows all things. As Ephesians says, he's chosen us in Christ before the creation of the world. And in Romans 8, he says, and he has predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's God's omniscience, and we thank him for that. So we can celebrate those attributes of God. All right, any questions? I mean, we've really got some deep, deep stuff these last few weeks. Yes, sir?
In Jesus' light, we can see the Son of God born out. First of all, Jesus was allowed to make a choice.
Right, exactly.
Whether he would stay faithful to God.
Exactly.
Like we were there.
Right.
He made the right decisions.
Yeah.
He was showing us the right way. When he lay in the tomb after his crucifixion, where did he go? Where was his spirit?
Yeah.
He was down there to all who had gone before,
right,
saying, here I am now.
Yep.
And to all who already knew him,
right,
and then brought them in there.
Showing his face to them, the reality behind it. Yep, good.
And so he left the Spirit, like Jolena said,
yep,
to continue that work now throughout the rest of history.
Yep. Yep. It's all summed up in Christ and what he's done on the cross. I mean, this is... It's just so powerful to see it all put together like that and to realize God does not want anybody to perish. He wants us to make those choices. Yep.
All of these things, the attributes, the actions, everything that God does points to the desire that he has to have a personal relationship.
That's right, yeah. It's not a mechanical thing, no. Yeah, why would God be interested in free will at all? If he didn't want that relationship, you know, just make a bunch of robots. Yeah. So. Nope. He wants a love relationship. That's with everyone. So. So any more questions on that? Let's have a prayer. Our most wonderful Lord, we thank you for who you are. All of your attributes we know are complete in you, and that you alone stand above the universe because you are God. There is no other. We thank you that you love us enough that you sent your Son to pay the price for our sins, and that you have given us the gift of salvation as our choice to love you or not. We know that when we love you, amazing things are planned for us because you have seen it and you are directing us through sanctification and your Holy Spirit to be conformed to the image of your Son. We thank you that you have given us that wonderful gift. We don't ever want to take it for granted, God. We want to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you so much.